and study in the book of 1 Timothy. Just a wee bit of a recap regarding our last study. We saw that the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to his young protege, a pastor in Ephesus, Timothy, and he's writing to tell him to warn him about false teachers who have come into the church. And he gives Timothy many instructions as to how to order and run God's church. And it's through reading and studying this book, we hope that the Lord would help us, that he would guide us, and that we would learn how to best glorify him with our lives. So we're going to jump straight in to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's see what the Lord has to teach us this morning. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first thing we see in this chapter, the first thing I want us to see in this chapter, is the fact that the Apostle Paul is outlining how the church should operate in different spheres. And the first thing we see is the depth of prayer in the church that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to know and also to institute and to put into practice in the church. So let's read verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The depth of prayer in the church. First of all, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth and not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So we see here the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to institute a depth of prayer in the church at Ephesus that includes everyone, all types of people from all walks of life. And the reason he does this is so that the church may live in peace. So if you look at verse 2 there, it says, for kings, to pray for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And the reason he wants the church to do this is that so that they can understand that God cares for, that he is concerned about all different sorts of people. Not just the lowly, we know that, don't we? We see Jesus amongst the poor, and we emphasize that quite a lot here. I know I do probably in my preaching a bit. But also for kings and those who are in authority. And it's good to remember when Paul tells Timothy to pray for those who are in authority over them. The ultimate authority in the day, humanly speaking, was the emperor, the Roman emperor, Nero. Now, if the early Christians were instructed to pray for the likes of Nero, then folks, there's really no excuse for us to pray for the likes of Boris Johnson or any other political leader or ruler that we may or may not like. You know, I have a wee mate and he was a pastor up in Belfast, and the church where he ministered was near Stormont. And one morning someone got up, an elder got up to pray in the church, and he prayed for the politicians around in Stormont, and he prayed for the first and deputy first minister. You probably know where this is going now, don't you? He prayed for them. And after he had prayed, a man who had been in the congregation for many years, supposedly a Christian for well over 20 years, got up and walked out of the church building that morning. And later on, a friend called him to see what was up with him, just in case there was an emergency or whatever. And the man walked out because he couldn't bear the thought of the church praying for some of the political leaders up in Stormont. And I'll leave that to your imagination as to who it was he didn't want the church praying for. But you know, folks, there's no excuse for that sort of behaviour. If the early Christians were to pray for Nero, who would persecute them terribly, if they were to pray for Roman authorities who were taking them off into prison, murdering their children, and as we know, and I've described the cruelties of Nero over and over again here on the bridge, he was a wicked, wicked man who took great delight in persecuting and destroying God's people. And if the church in Ephesus were to pray for the likes of Nero, then certainly we can pray for our political leaders and world leaders today who may also be persecuting Christians. We think of the Kim family, Kim Jong-un in North Korea, a man who just recently there we thought he might be dead. And to my shame, I actually hoped he was dead, because I thought then that whoever took over from him might actually be a bit easier on the Christians. But you know, rather than praying for his death or wishing that he had died, I'd have been better praying for the man that the Lord would save him, that the Lord would change his mind when it came to persecuting the Christians. Because this is what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to tell the church at Ephesus to do. To pray for men like that and leaders like that so that the church could lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And this is a principle that Jesus outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 43 to 45. And you should know these words pretty well. But Jesus said this: "You have heard that it was said, love your enemy." Sorry, not back to front there. "You have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So you see the principle there. God shines the sun and he lets the rain fall on all types of people, the good and the bad, the godly and the ungodly. And just as God sheds the sunshine and the rain on both the godly and the ungodly, so the believers at Ephesus and the believers here in Strabane are to pray for all types of people, not just those we like. It's very easy to pray for those we like. It's very easy to pray for our family members. But here we see a deeper type of prayer, and that's prayer for those who we don't like. And not just prayer that they'll become like us, but prayer that God would indeed bless them with salvation and that he would lead them in their lives. That's something that's hard to do. And it's often said, you know, that if you want to start liking someone you don't like, you should start praying for them. So if there's a neighbor, a work colleague, whoever it may be, and you don't like them, start praying for them, and that might change. Because you know, prayer, it's often said in the kids wear armbands, don't they? You know, prayer changes things and stuff like this. But you know, prayer doesn't change the mind of God, by the way. God's sovereign and has decreed the end from the beginning. But prayer changes us. And as we pray for our enemies, as we pray for those who persecute us, as we pray for those who persecute the church in North Korea, China, or wherever it may be, those prayers may change us. They may actually melt our hearts a wee bit. We can become less stuck up, self-righteous, and we may end up becoming better people because we have started praying for those people. Paul also says here that in keeping with this, how their Christ has died for all types of people, he outlines a very, very important verse here in verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, or God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And what he's saying there is, in this context, is that if these men are to be saved, if these persecutors, if the kings and those who are in authority are to be changed, if they're to have their minds changed at all, and if they're to be saved at all, if there's any hope for them at all, it's through Christ and through Christ alone, because he is the only mediator. So we go to him to change them. And we go to him alone to change them. And this is a great principle, a great verse in Scripture, and one we have to keep in mind constantly, that there's only one God and one mediator between God and men. And down through history, there have been many people who have claimed to be mediators. That is a go-between between man and God. You know, today we have priests in the Roman Catholic Church. They claim to be mediators. Also, there's the belief that saints that the Virgin Mary and others are mediators between God and man. But here in this text, it's clear. Paul couldn't be any clearer. There's one mediator. Just as there's only one God, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But it's easy for us to look outside and look at cults and look at other religions and see, oh, how they have different mediators and, you know, wag our fingers at them and shake our heads. But in evangelicalism and in the church in general, we can also fall into this trap of having other mediators. And that often takes the form of church leaders, you know. We think that the pastor or the elders have a greater access to God than we have. There's someone who has a specific gift in something, perhaps. Or we may think they have a specific gift in something. You know, maybe they have greater access to God than we do. But folks, that is a faulty thinking. And one of the greatest doctrines that was recovered at the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And that is that every believer has the same access to God as anyone else. That there are no special mediators, there are no people who have greater access to God through Christ than the normal, everyday Joe Bloggs Christian. And that's something that's good for us to remember, especially at this time when we're locked in, where we don't have access perhaps to church leaders, the elders, the pastors and other things. You know, folks, really, we shouldn't be relying on other people to be mediators, to be go-betweens, to bring God to us. Those who are born again, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, have as much access to God as anyone else, because Christ is the one who is the mediator. So bear that in mind, folks. There are no people with any more special access than you have. So we see Paul wants a depth of prayer in the church that understands that only through Christ can people be changed, because he is the only mediator. And thus, we're to pray for all sorts of different types of people, those in authority and kings, and we pray specifically that they would come to know Christ so that the church could live in peace. And that's a great prayer for us this week when we think about the persecuted church. I had an email from Chris from Open Doors just last night there, and Chris was saying how it's very difficult at the minute for believers around the world. They don't have access and the safety that they even had before this lockdown. In some countries like Sri Lanka, they're actually being blamed for coronavirus, so that's increasing persecution. And because of the lockdown and because of how countries are closed off, Open Doors and other charities then don't have the same access that they had. They actually go and help our persecuted brothers and sisters. So not only has persecution increased, but our brothers and sisters don't have access to the help that they had beforehand. So let's pray over the next week and next month that the Lord would change the hearts of the persecutors, those in authority in those countries, so that the church could live in peace. So that's the first thing we see in the 1 Timothy chapter 2. We see the depth of prayer in the church that the Apostle Paul is wanting Timothy to institute. Secondly, then we see divisive men in the church, verse 8. Therefore, he says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. So he's instructed about prayer, and he's saying one way that we can hinder prayer is to be unholy, to come before God while arguing and quarreling and other things. And that's not what Paul wants. And we see here, and I think this is linked to what Paul says in chapter 1 regarding quarrels and arguments and divisiveness. That is behavior that would divide the church, destroy the church, set different groups against each other, form cliques in the church. And we are to avoid that at all costs. Timothy is struggling with this at Ephesus. And we see that if we flip back to chapter 1, we see that the false doctrine that was coming in, some of the behavior that was tied to that is outlined with In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and forward, it says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on." So you see, these false teachers come in, they're insisting on certain things, and we're going to see what those were in just a wee bit, and as the weeks go on, they were insisting on certain things, and that became quarrelsome then, that was causing divisions in the church. They wanted their way, they wanted their preferences, they wanted their doctrine and their beliefs to be taught, and this was causing division in the church, and this is something that Timothy had to be on guard about. And we see that it wasn't just Timothy. Paul says this to Titus, who was another young pastor ministering in Crete. And it's part, the book of Titus is part of what we call the pastoral epistles. And Paul says this to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. He says, "Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. For you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He is self-condemned." So you see, it's a sin to be divisive. It's a sin to cause cliques and splits. Now, let me just put a wee caveat in there. We have seen already in 1 Timothy that there are certain things that are worth fighting for and guarding. That the gospel is worth fighting for and arguing over, quarreling about and being divisive. But this was a different nature here of things. These men, and we'll see women, were being divisive over things that were not gospel issues. In fact, they were antithetical, they were against the gospel. But we see here how Paul wants Titus and Timothy to deal with divisiveness. And this is hard, you know, because in church life we have many different opinions and we can believe different things about different doctrines. But we see here, if someone is being consistently divisive, and we see this, they're to get one warning and then a second warning, according to Paul to Titus, and then you're to have nothing to do with such a person. You're to reject them. So we see this is very, very serious. So just as the sexually immoral are to be put out of the congregation, those who are divisive are to be rejected. Those who are there to cause trouble are to be rejected. And this is perhaps a convicting for some of us. I know it is for me. In the past, in other churches, you know, when I first became a Christian, I could be very, very divisive. There's something known as the cage stage, when people start to learn theology, especially it's linked to Reformed theology. And when a young person gets into it, they go into the cage stage. That is that they actually need to be locked up in a cage so that they don't cause too much trouble. And I definitely suffered from a cage stage and cage rage as a young believer. But you know, it's ungodly. It creates havoc. And you know, we should want to be people who cause unity in the church, not division. So Timothy is to be on guard against argumentative and angry men. Imagine angry men in the church. Who would have thought? But folks, it is a big problem. And perhaps it's a problem in our own lives. You know, we've had people come to the bridge sometimes and they're not here now. They don't last too long. And they come and, you know, and they have an agenda. And their agenda is perhaps to get into leadership. You know, there was one guy came one time and he was saying, you know, I believe I'm going to come here and I'll be teaching soon. You know, I'll be up there teaching soon. And needless to say, after the conversation with him, he didn't come back again. But, you know, people have that in mind, and we all have preferences how we'd like things done, but we need to be careful that our preferences don't take precedence over gospel truth, and that our preferences don't cause division. And this can be a big, big issue. You know, there's things happening here in the bridge that I would rather were done a different way, but they're not that important for me to cause division. They're not that important for me to spit the dummy out, you know, or throw my toys out of the pram. Unity is so, so important. You know, scriptures tell us that where there's unity, there's a blessing. And Paul here is wanting Timothy to keep an eye out for these divisive men. And he wants him to reject them, just like he tells Titus. And folks, we are to reject divisive people, have nothing to do with them. And that goes for maybe in the workplace as well, or a friendship group. You know, there may be people there who like to cause division. They like to stir the pot, you know. They like to work moves. Stay away from them. It's not godly. You see here that Paul wants people to lift up men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. And that means that with anger and argument, your hands aren't holy. So if we want to have holy hands in prayer, if we want God to hear our prayers, then folks, we shouldn't be divisive and we shouldn't be argumentative. Third thing then, and we're getting on rightly here this morning, the third thing then that we see from 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have seen that there's a deep desire for a different kind of prayer, the depth of prayer in the church. We see there are divisive men in the church. And then thirdly, we see distracted women in the church. This is going to be fun. Distracted women in the church, verses 9 to 15. Let's read those. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing, with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. So we see not only are there divisive men in the church, there are actually distracted women in the church. And the first thing we see about these distracted women is they're seeking attention in the church. So they're dressing up in the best of gear. Their hair's all fancy. There's gold, there's pearls. And something here that we need to keep in mind is expensive clothing, expensive apparel. This was a distraction. And see, this was a distraction because these women were seeking to bring attention to themselves by how they dressed and how they acted. And we'll see there's actually a bigger thing at play here. There's actually something else going on more than just dressing up and looking nice to go to the church fellowship. There's more than that. This is part of the false teaching and the false doctrine that is being brought into the church at Ephesus. But we'll come back to that in a wee minute. But the first thing we see is they're seeking attention. And you know, it's not only women can do that. And it's not only through clothing and dressing up that we can do that. In church life, there can often be attention seekers. And these people were seeking attention. They were seeking attention when it came to how they dressed and also their doctrine. They wanted position in the church. We'll see that in a wee bit. But rather than seeking attention through what they wear, rather than seeking attention by the so-called teaching that they had, they were actually to be clothed with good works. So rather than expensive clothing, gold and pearls, and rather strutting about like peacocks, they were actually to be clothed with good works. Verse 10, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. And the reason Paul puts this out here is because good works are designed to be how we are seen. And good works are to be the way that we draw attention, not to ourselves, but to God. And this is the big division here, the dichotomy between the two. Seeking attention for ourselves or seeking attention for God. And really, that's what glorifying God is. Glorifying God is giving God and highlighting God to the degree that he gets the attention he is worthy of. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew 5. And this wonderful wee verse that we all know, it says Matthew 5:17, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You see, people are to look at us and they're not to see our wonderful clothing that draws attention to us. They're not to see the gold or the pearls or the hairstyle or whatever it is that draws attention to ourselves. They're to see our good works. They're to see us glorify God through our good works. And then the attention is taken away from us. And Jesus says, they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that's the big difference here. Whose glory are we seeking? Whose attention are we seeking in life? And again, this is more than just about the clothes we wear. This has to do with our attitude. This has to do with how we deal with people. This has to do with how we position ourselves in church life. Are we seeking our own glory? Are we wanting people to know how smart we are, how godly we are, how much of an encourager we are, how much of a prayer warrior we are, and all that rubbish? Or are we seeking God's glory? And this is one of the massive dangers of social media, folks. It really, really is for us today. And the folks in the first century in 62 AD in Ephesus didn't have social media. So the way they sought attention for themselves was by dressing up and parading about the place. But today, folks, we have a far more dangerous tool in our hands, and that's social media, where every single good thing or something to draw attention to ourselves, we have to plaster up on social media for the whole world to see. I wonder sometimes when was the last time people actually done something, anything at all, went for a walk, walked up a hill, you know, went to the gym, went for a run, and they didn't plaster all over social media. Look at me, I have just done such and such. And there are certain ways we can do it that we're trying to make it look like we don't seek attention. But in doing that very thing, that's how we're seeking attention, you know. The humble brag, as I've mentioned before. You know, we can act all humble about the things we do. And all it is to seek attention. And then outside of social media, we've church life. And we can often push ourselves to the front in church life, push ourselves to the top of ministries in church life so we can get the attention, so we can get the glory for the things that we're doing. And in the meantime, pretend to be godly while doing it. But folks, there is no godliness in self-promotion. There is no godliness in seeking attention for ourselves. In fact, it's the complete opposite. And as Christians, we need to really run a mile from anything that would promote our own glory and draw attention to ourselves. Hey, look at me. This is serious stuff, folks. And this isn't just an old grey-haired old skitter like me creaking and gurning about the young folks on Facebook and on whatever other social media. It's not that. This is a serious problem. And during this lockdown, if I'm totally honest, this has brought a lot of this stuff to the surface. Self-promotion, attention grabbing, people promoting themselves to receive glory, using a platform like social media to draw attention to themselves. Folks, this is dire, this is deadly, and we need to stay well away from it. So there were women in the church at Ephesus run over about social media. Women in the church at Ephesus who were drawing attention to themselves by how they dressed and how they acted. So we see they were distracted women seeking attention, but also seeking position. And this is something, this is why Paul seems quite harsh and quite critical on women in the fellowship. But we must remember before we read these verses that the same Paul also says in Galatians 3:28 that there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you're all one in Christ Jesus. So we see there's the same salvation for men and for women. And this is a wonderful thing when we think about it, concerning the gospel and concerning the Lord Jesus himself, and in particular his ministry. We could read these verses from Paul that are coming up here and think, oh, Christianity is against women, you know, and the church is against women. And it's designed to keep women down. But folks, nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity and the gospel has emancipated millions and millions of women right from its inception, right from when the Lord Jesus ministered to women. Some of his best friends were women. It were women that were there at the cross when he was being crucified. It were the women that were there dealing with his body. It was the women who were there in the garden tomb. It were women that were announcing that the Lord had risen as well. You know, it's a wonderful thing in the Gospels how the Lord Jesus dealt with women. In John 4, remember how, you know, Jesus was at the well with the Samaritan woman. And all that was wonderful, how he taught her and how he spoke to her. But then when the disciples weren't there, but when the disciples returned from getting food in the town, they stood astonished and amazed that he was talking to a woman. Because you see, back in the first century, and for the first lot of centuries AD, and before it obviously, religious men did not speak to women in public. They wouldn't be seen with women in public. In fact, to be seen with a woman was a great dishonor. And for a religious teacher making a name for himself like Jesus, to be seen with women would have put him at odds with all the religious elite of the day and all the theologians of the day. But yet Jesus is constantly in the company of women. And that is to be remembered when we look at these verses coming up. That women have the same salvation as men. But you know, folks, there are different roles, both in the church and life in general, when it comes to men and women. And one of the most insidious things about the modern world today is how those gender distinctives and gender roles between men and women are being blurred and being destroyed. And that is a work of the enemy. The very institution and what God has ordained for men and women to complement each other, both in life in general and in the church, is being destroyed today by the enemy. Transgenderism, you know, men and women marrying each other and all this here nonsense is all designed to break the framework that God has ordained. And one of the frameworks that God has ordained is male leadership in the church. Now that's very unpopular today, but it's clear here in the New Testament, and we need to be more worried about what God thinks than we are about what society thinks or what other churches may think. It's clear here that Paul has specific roles for men and women in the church. So not only were these women seeking attention, but they were seeking position. And that's why Paul says, verse 11, a woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. So we see that leadership and teaching and eldership in particular, as we'll see as we go on in these chapters, is for men only. But it's good to keep this context in mind when we think about what Paul's saying here. Because these women that were coming and seeking attention and seeking position had fallen into the trap of the false teaching that was going about in Ephesus. So these women were coming in and no doubt were wanting to go up and teach the church about this new teaching that they had received. This new radical way that they were trying to promote. And Paul says that they're to be quiet, they're to sit down and learn rather than stand up and teach. And that's a good lesson, not just for the women in Ephesus. That's a good lesson for us all, both men and women today. To learn in submission, to keep our mouths shut and listen. Everyone wants to be a teacher and everyone wants to throw their tuppence worth in. But sometimes it's good just to sit and listen and to learn. And this was the problem that these women had. They wanted to push themselves forward. They drew attention to themselves by what they wore and they were seeking position in the church. So they were distracted women in two different ways. Paul goes on then and he now brings out perhaps, definitely verse 15 here is one of the most difficult verses to interpret in all of scripture. And you can read five or six different commentaries on this and you still will be confused at the end of it. But let's try and deal with it. But as we're reading these verses, keep in mind all I've just said regarding the false teaching and this seeking of position that these women were involved in in Ephesus. He says this in verses 13 to 15. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. And it's that last verse here we're going to look at for a few minutes to try and get a handle on what on earth Paul's teaching. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. What on earth does that mean? Does it mean that if a woman has a child, if she gives birth and is a mother, then she'll be saved, that that's a way to gain salvation with God? Well, we know from all the rest of Scripture that that cannot be true, because salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And outside of that, there is no salvation. So giving birth isn't a way to be saved. So if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Does it mean that a Christian woman who acts rightly will not die during childbirth? Well, we know that's not the case either, because down through history and even up until today, but especially back then when childbirth deaths were so common, we know that's not the case, because many good Christian women have died during childbirth. So it can't mean that either. So what does it mean, you're saying, Robert? Well, it's a bit complicated, because Paul is talking about Adam and Eve, and he mentions Adam and Eve in verses 13 and 14. And then he says, but she will be saved through childbearing. Now, that she is in the singular there in the original language in the Greek. So it seems to be referring to Eve. The Eve will be saved through childbearing. Even though Eve made a massive mistake back in the garden, she will be saved through childbearing. And of course, remember the great promise in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman, the child of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. The proto-euangelion, that is the first gospel, if you like, gospel promise. So there is a sense in which Eve was saved through childbearing. Her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great ad finitum grandson would be her saviour. You may say, oh, brilliant, Robert, that's that sort of. But it's just not as simple as that. Because as we go on, that singular she then is turned into a plural they in the verse. Now, don't lose me here. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. So that they cannot mean Eve. So folks, my take on this is, for what it's worth, and I think the context of 1 Timothy and what we've just read and what we'll read going forward, I think bears this out. That one of the teachings, and if we go to chapter 4, we'll see this. That one of the false teachings that was coming in to Ephesus was this idea of law keeping. Yes, we've already looked at that, and that was common in Galatia as well. But also a form of asceticism and Gnostic teaching. Now, asceticism is that if you don't do certain things, you know, so if you abstain from certain meat or certain food, or abstain from sex or abstain from other things, then that gives you a certain kudos, that gives you a certain merit with God. And that would then lead to gnosis, where we get Gnostic from, a deeper understanding, a deeper knowledge of God. So it seems, and when we read chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, we'll see this. It seems that part of this teaching was that these people were saying that if you avoided certain things, you would gain a deeper knowledge with God, and you could gain salvation through that. So chapter 4 says this. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Just stop there a second. That latter times it's talking about here is the day and age. The end times, and this may cause some controversy as well, but the end times started in the New Testament and they're still going on today. Because Paul's talking about the latter times here, and he's talking about what's happening in Ephesus. So the latter times is what's happening in Ephesus. so that they would pay attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose conscience is seared. They forbid to marry. So they forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and with prayer. So one of the teachings was clearly the forbidding of marriage, that we are beyond marriage now, and we are beyond marriage relations, and we are beyond childbearing and motherhood. Those things are earthly, those things are fleshly, and we're beyond that. We have risen above those sort of things. And this teaching was creeping into the church. And you can only imagine the trouble it was causing among young mothers in the church who were, or even pregnant women in the church who were looking forward to having a child, who were looking forward to being mothers. And obviously those who had children. And these people were coming in and saying, that's fleshly, that's earthly, that's not of the spirit. We need to abstain from that sort of thing so we can have this higher knowledge and this greater way. And what Paul's doing here in chapter 2, when he outlines that they will be saved through childbearing, he's saying that childbearing, motherhood, sexual relations within marriage and marriage itself is not a barrier to salvation. It's not a barrier to being in fellowship with God, like these other people are saying. These other people are saying, if you get married and you have sex within marriage and those fleshly, dirty things like that, you know, that's a barrier to this deeper knowledge. And Paul's saying, no, it's not a barrier. You will be saved through childbearing. That is, you will still be saved. You will have salvation. You will have a relationship with God, your Savior, through that. That is not a barrier. If you remain, obviously, Paul's saying, in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. So I think that's why Paul is mentioning that here. It's not some curveball he's just threw in there to confuse us. It's because this teaching was saying that motherhood, you know, childbearing, marriage, eating meat, you know, that's all below us. We have gone beyond that now. Paul's saying, no, no, no. That is not a barrier. That does not prevent you from knowing God and from being saved. And that's why he puts that in there. So, I don't know what you think of that, but I think from the context that actually clears that verse up a wee bit. So you can throw all the commentaries away and just listen to me. As if. So folks, good teaching here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and many things we can learn from it. So we see the depth of prayer in the church, and that should inspire us to pray. We see that there are divisive men in the church that we should avoid, and that we should avoid being like. And we see there are distracted women in the church who seek attention for themselves and seek position. And I would like to emphasize that last point this week for application. Let's try to do something good. Let's try to do something for the glory of God and not seek attention for it. Let's not let our right hand know, our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Let's not stand and seek glory like the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day, who love to be seen to be putting the money into the box and love to be seen to be praying. Can we do that? How about we do something great, even if it's just going for a walk or whatever, going for a run, going and speaking to our neighbours. And let's not plaster all over the place to be seen to be doing it. Let's not seek glory that only God deserves. Let's give him the glory, all the praise, and all the honour due to his name. Thanks for listening this morning.